Good morning. This message is brought to you by First Baptist Church of Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street. To hear this and other messages, please go to the church website at fbcclearfield.com. Pastor Matt Brown and his congregation invite you to worship the Lord with them Sunday mornings at 10:45. Here's Pastor Matt.
Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 12, be in verses 20 through 26 this morning. John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. We've been going through the Gospel of John every Sunday and just exploring its depths, and we continue that this morning. So last week we studied the triumphal entry of Christ, where the crowd had these palm branches in their hands and they were crying out, "Hosanna!" And after that event, you would think that the topic of his death, so you think about this big celebratory event of welcoming him to the town, you would think that the last topic on his that he would share would be his death, right? You know, any other person would be like, "I don't want to talk about my death. I want to talk about being victorious and all that goes along with that." But that's exactly what he talks about in the next couple passages. He talks about his upcoming death. And that's because I believe he wants to show them the nature of his kingship, but then also how their liberation, how their freedom would come to be. You see, the crowds were excited about the arrival of their liberator, the arrival of their king, and all he can talk about is his death. So can you imagine the crowd's reaction to this kind of talk? It's like, "Wait, I thought you were the one who was going to save our lives. Why are you talking so much about your death?" Without knowing the big picture as we do now, it would be hard to fathom. But that's where we find a divine paradox. And the divine paradox is this, as found in this passage: death is the way to life. Death is the way to life. And when you think about a paradox is this statement that at first it sounds very absurd. Like, that doesn't make sense. But when you explain it, then it's like, okay, that's true. So really think about this paradox. Death is the way to life. That's absurd at first hearing. Normally, death brings nothing. It brings things to a complete stop. Death means life is gone. So brain activity stops, breathing ceases, blood stops flowing. From a worldly perspective, death isn't the way to life. It doesn't lead to life. That's like saying arriving is the way to leave. Standing is the way to sit. Being short is the way to be tall. Being inaccurate is the way to be accurate. It just doesn't make sense. But as Jesus shows us this morning, death is truly the way to life. In fact, it is necessary to life. So let's read the passage to begin. John 12, starting in verse 20. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, and who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.'" So what we find is that among some of the people who went to this feast were some Greeks. And when the Bible uses this term Greeks, it doesn't always necessarily mean someone from Greece. It essentially means any Gentile. We don't know exactly why these Gentiles came to the feast, but most likely they're simply God-fearers. Non-Jewish people, they were allowed to come to the feast. They're allowed to come to the temple, but they had to stay in the court of Gentiles. They had to stay in this outer court. They couldn't go any further in. Jewish men especially would be allowed to do. And these Greeks, they come to Philip and they say, hey, we want to see Jesus. Really, we want to interact. We want to talk to Jesus. Maybe we want to ask him questions. We want to meet Jesus. And Philip is very hesitant. Because if you remember, Jesus has mostly interacted with Israelites for the most part. And so he goes to check with Andrew. It kind of reminds me at the workplace where an employee is asked by a customer a tough question, and they're like, I got to go ask another coworker to see what they think, right? Is this approved? Is this acceptable? And that's what's going on here. And then they both go to Jesus to see if it's acceptable to bring these Greeks in order to see him or not. And once they do, it's interesting because Jesus doesn't answer their question. There's no indication that the Greeks saw him or not. They just kind of disappear from the story. Jesus just starts talking. So we wonder, why is this? It's because the point of the story, the point of the Greeks, was already given. The point in bringing out these Gentiles for the author John is this: the world is now seeking Jesus. Remember last week? Remember how the passage ended? So the verse right before this, the Pharisee says, look, the world has gone after him, and now you see Gentiles seeking him. Their interest in Jesus is also this strong contrast between them and the Pharisees who reject him and who hate him. But also, the fact that they seek Jesus indicates to Christ that it's time to go to the cross. A transition is happening. Because right after he hears that they want to see him, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You see, it's only through the cross that the Gentiles will be able to truly see Christ. And their desire to see Christ indicates what would happen at the cross, both Jews and Gentiles united in him. Do you want to see Christ? Do you want to go? You want to get to know him more? Look at the cross. That is the place you will get to know him more. That's the place where you see his glory. You will see what he's really like. They desire to come and see Jesus. It makes me think about the beginning of John. Nathanael asked Philip, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip answers, come and see. Now those who are seeking to become disciples of Jesus is broadening out to Gentiles who come to see their Savior. Jesus' work is becoming universal in scope as it was always intended to be. That's why we, as for the most part, are Gentiles. And now we're able to come and see Jesus. We're able to believe and have eternal life because of the cross. Because Christ went to that hour and died for us. After the Greeks seek Jesus, he starts talking and he gives some important truths about life and death. So something that comes out in this passage is that Jesus' death is the way to give life to the world. His death is the way to give life to the world. Look closely at verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So if you remember, as we've been studying through John, the hour was always future. The hour was always like not yet. He constantly showed that it was not yet here, but now something has changed. I believe the Greeks searching for him was a signal that the hour was here. And when he talks about the hour, it is the time of his death, resurrection, and exaltation. And this hour would lead to him being glorified. So you wouldn't think that his death would equal any sort of glorification. But it's through his death that he actually shows glory. And this is once again another paradox. It's like this: the cross, you would think, would only bring shame. But no, it brings glory. It brings salvation. And Jesus also uses the phrase Son of Man. If you remember, if we flex back to Daniel, of Daniel 7, of one given dominion and glory in the kingdom. So here's this picture, Son of Man, of someone powerful and glorious. Yet Jesus is showing us he dies. The paradox of it all, he dies. And then look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What Christ is doing is he's using this agricultural illustration, and he's showing the necessity and the result of his upcoming death. So if a seed remains unused, if let's just say if it remains in a bag, it's not used, it doesn't do anything. It doesn't produce anything. There's no harvest. There's nothing. It remains alone. So then what needs to happen for a seed to produce something? It has to die. Now, of course, Christ isn't using technical agricultural language here of germinate and all those things. But the point is obvious. In a sense, it dies so that it can sprout and produce a harvest. So, also, Jesus has to die in order to produce life and give life an abundant harvest. So, normally, when you think about death, it's unproductive, right? We wouldn't say that, you know, oh, death is, produces all this stuff, but it's typically unproductive. But he shares an illustration of how, actually, death can lead to an abundant harvest. And this also sheds light on how his death can lead to glorification. Because by dying, the seed is accomplishing its purpose. So Christ, by dying, he's accomplishing his purpose. The seed also dying is necessary. So also Christ dying is necessary to bring that life, that harvest. It was necessary for Jesus to die, or think about this, or else heaven would be empty. His death produces life. What sacrifice? What love of Christ? What grace that he didn't have to do that for us? But yet he chose to die so that we could have life. And it's only through his death, believing in his death, and what it accomplished that we can have life. It was necessary, just like that seed illustration, to bear fruit. So as we think about this, there is no way to have eternal life without the cross of Christ. If anyone describes a different way, if anyone removes the death of Christ from the presentation of the gospel message, they have straight away from the very center of the good news of Jesus. Unless Jesus dies, then no one can have life. But because he died, now we all have the opportunity to have life everlasting. It's told on the day before the signing of the Declaration of Independence, George Washington wrote a letter to his wife, anticipating the hardships which would soon occur. And he wrote this: I am fully aware of the toil and blood and treasure of what it will cost to maintain this declaration and support and defend these states. Yes, through all the gloom, I can see the rays of ravishing light and glory. George Washington understood the paradox of freedom, that freedom wasn't free, and that to obtain freedom, blood had to be shed. And in a much greater way, with a much more costly sacrifice, with much more eternal significance than what he was talking about, blood had to be shed for us to obtain life. Jesus had to die so that we could receive eternal life. And think about this too. His death is continuing to bear fruit every single day as more and more people are being saved and receiving this life. The grain of wheat, Jesus, is the only seed that keeps giving and giving and giving. Praise God for His indescribable gift that He has purchased for us through the blood of His Son. And as you move on into the latter half of the passage, something becomes abundantly clear. Jesus was talking specifically about His death, but now He kind of changes. And it becomes now more about us and how we should respond. You see this in verses 25 and 26. He says, whoever, if anyone. So in light of His sacrificial death, how must people respond? How can people benefit from it? And in these verses, He shows us that our death to self is the way to eternal life. Now, at first, that may sound odd, but I'll explain it as I go on. You see, what Jesus does is this. He actually shows us that His death was actually a model for us to receive life. Of course, there's not a perfect one-to-one connection, but they're very similar. So we don't die a sacrificial death to give life to the world. Jesus only did that. Only He was qualified, and that is accomplished. But we should die to self. Consider verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So here again, we have a paradoxical statement. Loving your life means losing it. Hating your life means keeping it. Very interesting, right? Because here's how it normally works. If you love something, you cherish it, you protect it, and you're less likely to lose it. But if you hate something, then you just kind of disregard it, and you could lose it, and you know all that stuff that sometimes we lose in the attic, or I don't know, wherever you lose it, you're more prone to lose it. Well, Jesus flips that on His head, and He says, no, it's the complete opposite when it comes to your life. It's the complete opposite. So before we go further, let's first understand love and hatred here. So am I really to hate my life? Think about that. Am I really to hate my life? You see, when we usually picture hating our lives, what do we picture? We picture someone who can't stand the way they look, someone who hates their personality, someone who treats themselves like dirt, like, come on, man, Matt, I hate you, I can't stand you, right? That's what we typically picture. Is that what Christ is proposing? Using the extremes of love and hate in a statement at this time was often used as an idiom. It didn't typically mean how we view it. It was not meant to be placed in absolute terms, but was more meant as this fundamental preference for something. So here's a couple of examples. Remember Luke 14:26. He says pretty much, unless you hate your family, you can't be my disciple. But then you think, what about honoring my father and mother? What about all the other passages? Well, Matthew 10:37 gives the key. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So the idiom was expressed loving something more than something else. Here's another one from the Old Testament. Genesis 29:30. Remember Jacob and Rachel and Leah. So Jacob loved Rachel, it says in verse 29. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Directly after that, the next verse, it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. See the connection there? That's your explanation. Hatred in certain contexts is disregarding, loving something less, because you love something more. So Jacob loved Rachel so much that it's as if Leah was hated. Even though he didn't have those strong emotions of hatred that we think of, like he didn't have those strong emotions where he would go to Leah and say, "I hate you." Like every day he would say, "I hate you." No. That's what we typically think of, but that's not what the Bible is showing us. It's showing us he loved Rachel so much that Leah was disregarded, in a sense. It was as if she was hated. I love something so much that I disregard something else. I love something so much that is as if I'm hating the alternative. Okay, we may understand that. But now when we actually think of the passage, what does it mean to love my life and hate my life? Well, loving your life is this. Loving your life is essentially living for yourself. It is to selfishly live for self and seek the things of this world. It means I am determined to live in independence from God. I am establishing my life on what I want and not on what God wants. I delight I delight so much in my life in this world that God is pushed out. I love my life above God. I love my life more than God. The world revolves around me, my desires, my wants, my ambitions. And what's the end of this kind of mentality? Losing your life. This is eternal condemnation rather than eternal life. Because think about this. If you love your life above all, where is the place for Jesus? Where's the humility to admit that you're a great sinner in need of a Savior? If you love your life above all, where is the sorrowful repentance over sin and submission to King Jesus? How are you going to follow Christ when you are the leader? Look around at our culture right now. The big push is to love yourself. What an eternally dangerous philosophy. It goes right against this verse and it so easily infects us all. They say you need to love yourself first. No, how about we love God with all our soul, might, and strength, and mind. I hear you need to live your truth. You only live once. Your life is what you make it. God just wants you to be happy. Everything has become about us. I looked up books on this topic, and one was entitled A Year of Self-Love. And there's also this self-love journal. Our problem, church, our problem is not that we don't love ourselves enough. Our problem is that we love ourselves too much. Think about this. What is the more common statement that you have to say to your young child? Love yourself more or stop being selfish and share? Which one? Because inherently in sin is we love ourselves above all. And you see that come out just in little kids. You also see it in our lives, right? See it everywhere. What Jesus is saying is that if we love our lives, we lose our lives because we have put ourselves in the place of God. By loving ourselves above all, we have rejected our need of a Savior. So instead of loving our lives, we are told to hate our lives. As I said a little earlier, hating isn't as we typically think. But what does it look like? It means I depend on God, not myself. God is the center, I am not. I relinquish my hold on my life, realizing that I am dependent. I am subject to God. So I think so little of my life, and so much of Christ that I'm willing to give it up to Him. It means I'm ready to forsake the things of this world and I'm ready to live for God because He is precious. Essentially, you love Christ more than what you can selfishly gain in this temporary life. You love Christ over all, even your own life and your own selfish desires and wants. I think of Revelation 12:11 tells us of these believers, and it says, "And they have conquered Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." So these people would rather die than reject Christ because they love Christ above their physical lives. You see, the Lord in this statement is pushing us to consider this. What is most important to you? What do you love above all? So hating your life is this posture of, my life is yours, Christ. It's yours. I'm going to say no to self and yes to God. But as we see in this passage, it's not just despising yourself just to despise yourself, but you're valuing Christ above all. And if you think, oh, this is a new concept, it's not. Think through the Gospels. Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You think about Paul's letters. He talked about how our old lives are crucified with Christ. He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Our old lives died with Christ on the cross. And that's why you cannot love your life before Christ. Because you need a new life. You need to be born again. Now, of course, we're not earning life by dying to self. We just found out Christ is the one and only seed who has to die to give us life. But in order to receive this gift of life, our attitude, our posture before God has to be correct. You know, we can't love our lives above Christ and expect to humbly repent and believe in Him as the only way to be saved. So salvation is more than just merely I prayed a prayer. It also involves hating your life. Denying your independence from God. No longer living for yourself alone. So as Christ's death was the way to give life to the world, our death to self is the way to receive that life which He gives. And the gospel often gives us an either-or choice. So we cannot separate our religious lives from our normal lives. We can't love, think about this, we can't love our life above all and just say, oh, add a little Jesus into the mix. But as we saw, we must love Christ more than our whole lives. For those who live only for this life ultimately lose it in eternity, and those who live for eternity keep it. When you look at the big picture, this is a small price to pay when you receive eternal life, when you receive Christ. Your life in God's hands is secure. Your life in your own hands is insecure. And verse 26 builds off of this, and it shows us that hating your life isn't just self-denial for self-denial's sake, as I said earlier, but actually we replace our focus of self actually onto a focus of Christ, focus on Christ. He talks about if anyone wants to serve me, they must follow me. Following Christ means letting Him lead. Obeying Him, following His example, going where He goes. does that characterize your life? Do you really follow Christ, or do you lead your life? Is your heart, are your heart, mind, and actions all following Christ, or do you like to pick and choose which ones you want to follow? Often we can get into that where we may follow Him in some aspects, but these other ones, I kind of live the way I want to. But Jesus never said, you know, follow me when you want. He never said, go, live your life how you want and just follow me when it's convenient. Maybe on a Sunday morning, that would be good. No. No way. A disciple of Jesus follows Him and serves Him in every way and at all times. Of course, we could all do better at this. We often fail. So easy to start to live your life for yourself and to follow your own desires and wants. But what Jesus is calling us is to radical commitment. Follow me. Serve me. So as you reflect upon your own life, in what ways could you follow Christ more closely? In what ways could you serve Him more? As we think about this, we don't serve out of duty. We don't serve out of earning His favor. But we serve because we know He is the Lord, He is the King, He is our Savior. We love Him, we cherish Him. It's like He is my leader and I love Him and I want to follow Him. I'm going to follow Him. And He says, where I am, there will my servant be also. It's a statement of closeness. We follow Him so closely that where He goes, we go. As He leads, we follow right behind. But it also means we'll follow Him to the cross. That is, we'll follow Him to suffering. But then you also have the flip side. We follow Him to heaven, to glory. So you can count on suffering, but you can also count on honor and blessing. And this just ends with this amazing promise. If we serve Him, the Father will honor us. What's better than the honor given by God Almighty? We don't live for ourselves. We don't live for the honor that the world gives. We live for Christ and we live for the honor that God gives. And that's how you can hate your life and not love it, because He's everything to you. You see, Jesus' death shows us that death is a way to life. So Christ is that seed who died so that He would give life to the world. And you think about this. He didn't love His physical life above all, or else He would have never went to the cross. He would have said, no, I want some comfort. I don't want that suffering. I don't want to die. But He saw the end result. He saw that life would come to sinners like us and that glory and honor would come to His name. So also, this is our pattern to follow. We don't love this physical life above all, or else we will not fully identify with Him. We will not serve Him. We will not suffer for Him. We will not follow Him. But we love Him. We love and follow Him because we know that He is the greatest treasure, that He is the fountain of all life, blessing, and grace. And we see the end result because He has told us the end result. When we trust Him, we have eternal life. Christ will be with us, and there is honor from God awaiting us. So have you seen the need to repent of your sins and turn to Christ in order to receive this gift of eternal life? Guess what? You'll have to humble yourself. Recognize your sin and not love this life above all. You'll have to let go of your grasp of your own life, but it will be worth it because Christ will give you eternal life and He will be with you always. This is not works saving you. Christ has done the work. But this is just simply repenting and believing what he did on the cross. And if you haven't trusted in him, I pray that you would do that today. So what's the status of your love? Do you love your life more than Jesus? And if so, you won't be willing to follow him in every way at all times. But if you love Christ above all, then following him just makes sense, even in the hardest of times. You know, in the easiest of times, you're like, oh yeah, this is easy, right? I'm following Christ. But when it becomes hard, we're like, ugh. When his word challenges us deeply, we're like, ugh. Like, I don't want to do that, but God's word says it. And I'm going to follow him even when it's hard. Because you know what? I love Christ over my life. He is a precious treasure. He is the greatest thing this world has ever known. You know, this is hard. It is hard not to love your life. But it's worth it. You know, sin naturally loves self over other things. But it's worth it because Christ is worth it. And he is our life. Colossians 3:3-4 says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So I hate my life that was a slave to sin before Christ. But you know what? I love my new life in Christ. Why? Because Christ is my life. And I find my identity in him. And that's where I find purpose. That's where I find meaning and value, because I am in him. My new identity is found in him. Puritan David Clarkson said once in a prayer, what would riches do for me if they came with the wrath of God? What comfort would honor bring me if I remained a son of perdition or a child of wrath? Lord, however you deal with me in outward things, whatever you take from me, whatever you deny me, do not deny me Christ. Could you say that? Could you say, as that song says, you can have all this world, but give me Jesus? Could you say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's what it means to hate your life. Is you love God above all. It's recognizing that what truly matters is Christ. So our ultimate love shouldn't be our earthly life, our earthly happiness, but him. And really, it's in him that we find life and security and blessing and joy. Let's pray. Dear God, we often love ourselves too much. Sin makes us selfish people. We see that in day-to-day interactions with others and what we pursue and what we prioritize and whatever it may be, it comes out in us. Lord, forgive us for those times that we live for self. And help us to love you more. And it gives us a whole new perspective on this life. Help us to see the need to put others first. And to pursue and follow you no matter the cost. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. And now we're going to sing one more song as